Good morning. Today marks the first time that we have gathered as a congregation during the new year, and it also marks the beginning of a new sermon series that we will be developing over the next several weeks, perhaps even over the next several months. So needless to say, I am absolutely thrilled to be here this morning. I pray that each of you have had a wonderful start to the new year. I know there's much sickness in our church, but nevertheless, we still have so many things to be thankful for, and we trust the Lord will sustain those who are in the midst of illness and bring them to full health in due time. Let us be praying for them even as we go into the new week. And may we maximize this Lord's Day as we have the opportunity to do so as the people of God here assembled at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. You may recall from a few weeks ago that I made an announcement regarding my plan to teach on a number of central issues related to the broader theme of ecclesiology, otherwise known as the study of the nature and function of the church. And in conjunction with making that announcement, I noted how this decision was reached after prayerful discussion amongst our officers, and I also noted how this decision was motivated by a desire to reinforce some of the most basic distinctives that we espouse as a Reformed Baptist church. Since the Lord has been exceedingly kind to bring a number of new members and new visitors to ERBC over the past few years, it just seemed like an appropriate time, an appropriate season within the life of our church to really focus on an ecclesiological themed series as we go into the new year. And we're going to begin that series, as I noted a few weeks ago, by looking to the subject of the Sabbath. Now, I'm not exactly sure how many sermons we will be devoting to this topic, but I'm entirely certain that it will at least be for a couple of weeks, perhaps even the rest of this month. We're just going to kind of see where we go as I make preparations. Sometimes preparations lead you to a longer than anticipated series. So I don't want to give you a concrete number, but just know that we're going to be focusing on the Sabbath for at least the next few weeks. And then, of course, we'll be going into some other key themes related to this subject on ecclesiology. And we trust as officers that this is where the Lord would have us to devote our attention here in the early stages of the new year. And we trust that our church will be strengthened as we do so, and that some of our regular attending guests would be encouraged to prayerfully consider if this would be where the Lord would have you to potentially join down the road. This would hopefully be a means of clarifying whether ERBC would be the home for you, and we trust that the Lord will make that clear as we look at some of these distinctive elements that we hold to as a Reformed Baptist church, of course, beginning with the Sabbath. So as we prepare to launch into this multi-part study, please join me in turning to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Mark for our corporate scripture reading. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 2 and verses 23 to 28. We're not going to exposit that passage today. We're going to look at a number of passages. I'll explain kind of the approach that we'll be taking here over at least the next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, that is to say. But this text in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, it features direct instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the Sabbath, and we'll actually look at this text at more length next Sunday. But for our purposes today, we're really going to be showing how the principles tethered to this text go all the way back to creation and really flesh itself out through the unfolding of redemptive history recorded from the creation account in Genesis 2, even through the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. So it seemed fitting to begin this series by looking at this particular text that will develop at greater length, Lord willing, next Sunday. And it's also interesting that this is where Pastor Robert Martin began his book on the Sabbath as well. So it really seemed like this would be a useful way of orienting our minds to this subject of the Sabbath. So join me in reading from Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23 and then going to the end of the chapter, which is verse 28. Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." This is the word of the living God. May He write these eternal truths upon our hearts as we find ourselves gathered on this new covenant Sabbath day. And may He bless our forthcoming studies under this umbrella of ecclesiology. And of course, beginning with this narrow focus on the Sabbath. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on what we'll be considering this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning and we confess our great need for Your help as we begin the new year with a series on the Sabbath and even with a broader series on the nature and function of the church. Lord, we acknowledge that this is a very dense subject. We acknowledge that this is a subject that must be handled with great pastoral care and with much wisdom, and I confess my own inability to do this apart from You giving me that wisdom, apart from You giving me that ability to unpack this subject faithfully in a way that meets Your people where they are, in a way that meets them in a way that is pleasing in Your sight, in a way that is consistent with how this subject ought to be unpacked. Father, we praise You for the men that You have raised up to model wisdom and care as they have developed this subject, even from this specific pulpit. We think of men like Pastor Jim Sevastio and Pastor Sam Waldron, who have done so over the past decade. And we think even of Pastor Robert Martin, who delivered countless messages on this subject and even wrote a book that continues to benefit Your people today. We thank You, Lord, for how this church has maintained a high view of the Sabbath over the course of its history. And Lord, we thank You for how the convictions related to the Sabbath have been maintained and even championed by our long-standing members. We thank You for those, however, Lord, who are newer to this church and for those who may not have as much familiarity with this doctrine, with this biblical truth of the Sabbath. We are grateful that they're here, whether they're newer members or whether they're just newer guests visiting us. We pray, Lord, that You would use this series to provide clarification in their minds as to what Your Word teaches on the Sabbath. We pray that for those who have much familiarity with this truth to just be further refined and to be further strengthened in their convictions regarding the biblical basis for the fourth commandment, as well as for the continued application of it under the new covenant. We pray, Father, that every person here would come to a greater depth of understanding and appreciation for this important biblical truth, and that we would live faithful lives individually and corporately as Your people in this local church. Father, we also pray for You to protect the unity and the love and the care that we have amongst this local church body, because we know that there may be different opinions and different understandings here on this subject. We pray, Lord, that all of us would be willing to be teachable, that we would be willing to be gracious amongst disagreements, and Lord, that You would ultimately be found leading us into all truth as we unpack the doctrine of the Sabbath today and in the weeks to come. Lord, safeguard this precious church's unity, strengthen us in our knowledge of what Your Word teaches on this subject, and be glorified in our midst as we commit our minds and our hearts to this great subject in the weeks to come. We commit this study to You now, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you believe in the abiding moral relevance and the universal perpetuity of the Sabbath, then you are in the overwhelming minority within 21st century American evangelicalism. According to Wayne Grudem, who has written what is arguably the best-selling systematic theology textbook of the 21st century with over 750,000 copies sold, one of the prominent systematic theologies that you'll encounter in virtually every major American evangelical seminary in our day and age, quote from Grudem, "The New Testament authors never quote or affirm the Sabbath commandment as something applicable to New Covenant Christians. It would not be correct to conclude that the New Testament authors thought the Ten Commandments were binding for Christians because they were part of the Mosaic Covenant." Grudem continues, "That line of thinking would contradict the other passages that so clearly teach that the Mosaic Covenant has been terminated and that the New Covenant is now in effect. It is better to conclude that the New Testament authors, guided by the teachings of Jesus and by the further leading of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' ascension into heaven, understood that God, in His wisdom, placed within the Ten Commandments some broad principles. These broad principles would only teach the people of Israel what kind of conduct is pleasing or displeasing to Him, but they would also be useful for teaching others outside of Israel and throughout all history about such conduct." End quote. This is the major viewpoint in 21st century American evangelicalism about the Sabbath narrowly and about the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, broadly. It's not binding on New Testament Christians. These are really just principles that are good to think about and instruct the way we should think about the way we worship and the way we live, but it's not really binding. It's not even supposed to be applied under the new covenant. Esteemed 21st century New Testament scholars such as D.A. Carson, Thomas Schreiner, and Stephen Wellum likewise subscribe to similar viewpoints as Grudem, and they do so as the frequently cited authorities for Christians who live in our present day. But interestingly enough, despite their rejection of the Sabbath's abiding moral relevance and universal perpetuity for the New Covenant epic of redemptive history, each of these men will concede that Scripture is replete with information about the Sabbath. In other words, a denial of the Sabbath's ongoing application, it's not due to a shortage of pertinent biblical material, it's rather due to a different approach in navigating the abundance of data that's contained in God's Word. For 21st century Reformed scholars like Guy Waters, the Sabbath's biblical centrality is actually one of the strongest arguments for affirming its moral relevance and its universal perpetuity. As stated in his book, The Sabbath as Rest and Hope for the People of God, I love this from Waters, I quote, "Scripture teaches that the Sabbath concerns every human being," fundamental contrast to what we just read from Grudem. "The Sabbath appears," Waters says, "in Genesis, in Revelation, and at many points in between. It is woven into the warp and woof of Scripture. God built the Sabbath into creation such that human beings have never been without the Sabbath. Thus, honoring the Sabbath is critical to the pursuit of a Christian life that is healthy and vibrant." And then he concludes with these words, "The Sabbath does not sit on the periphery of the Scriptures, but it touches on the center of the biblical message." End quote. Two opposing viewpoints, prominent New Testament scholars of the 21st century. And while I have the highest level of respect for men like D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, Thomas Schreiner, and even my doctoral supervisor, Stephen Wellum, I believe we will see throughout this series that the perspective articulated by Guy Waters will make the best sense of the biblical data, even if it's in the minority report today. The Sabbath, as we will find throughout today and next week and even beyond next week, for however long we go in this series, This is a central core doctrine that we find unpacked throughout the Scripture. And if the Sabbath is really this foundational to the storyline of Scripture, then it should necessarily follow that the Sabbath is central to mankind when broadly considered, and it should be especially central to believers when narrowly considered. The Sabbath should be precious to the believer. And as I briefly alluded to during my introductory remarks, my prayer is that as we begin this Sabbath series, this Sabbath focus under the broader heading of biblical ecclesiology, my prayer is that we would begin just by proving, objectively proving, the biblical centrality of the Sabbath. Is it really a central doctrine unveiled from cover to cover throughout the Word of God? We're going to start there in this series. And to demonstrate its biblical centrality, we're going to employ a six-step process, and we'll employ this six-step process over the next two Sundays, both today and next Sunday, Lord willing. I wanted to get them all in today, but I was at about 6,000 or so words after the third point and just knew there's no way we're getting through all six. And rightfully so. We need to unpack this. We need to lay a foundation so that when we begin to make concrete and direct application, we have a very well-established treasure of information that we can pull from and direct and instruct our thinking on how we as New Covenant Christians should view the Sabbath. So if you're taking notes, this will be the first installment of what I've chosen to encapsulate or summarize with the following label: recognizing the Sabbath's biblical centrality in six steps. Recognizing the Sabbath's biblical centrality in six steps. Let me give you each of these steps by way of preface, and then we'll unpack the first three steps for the remainder of our study. First, just obviously, I think we have to start here. We're going to recognize the Sabbath's biblical and even its confessional definition. We need to define our terms. What are we talking about here when we use the word Sabbath? Secondly, we're going to recognize, building off the definition and how our confession articulates how Reformed Baptists have historically thought about the Sabbath. Secondly, we're going to recognize the Sabbath's centrality at creation. We're going to start where the Bible starts with regards to the Sabbath. Thirdly, we're then going to recognize the Sabbath's centrality prior to the Old Covenant. The Sabbath existed at creation and even exists prior to Mount Sinai. So we're going to look at how the Bible unpacks this reality, and that's where we'll stop today. But I'm going to go ahead and give you numbers 4, 5, and 6 just so you have them looking ahead to next week. Fourthly, fourth step in this process, we're going to recognize the Sabbath's centrality under the Old Covenant. We're going to watch how the Old Covenant, really from Exodus 19:20 on through the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to look at how the Sabbath is developed and how it is portrayed. And we won't, of course, be able to do an exhaustive study, but we will be able to look with a pretty good degree of detail as to how the Sabbath is unpacked under the Old Covenant prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the fifth point, the fifth step. We're going to recognize the Sabbath's centrality to Christ Himself. How did Jesus think about the Sabbath? What did Jesus teach on the Sabbath? If we can agree with whatever Jesus taught on anything, I think we're in good company. So we'll strive to do that next Sunday as well. And then lastly, we'll recognize how the Sabbath is central under the New Covenant. So how does the New Testament post-Christ here on the earth, how does it point us to how the Sabbath was thought of in that day? And then ultimately that will set us up for, God willing, in a couple of weeks we'll begin to make specific applications as to how we ought to live in light of these truths that we derive in this six-step process. So there's a trajectory, there's a direction that we're going over these next several weeks, and we're going to start, hopefully, by laying a firm foundation to build on during our time together today and even next Sunday. So there's the outline. Let's begin now, that first step in our process. Let's begin by providing a biblically and a confessionally rooted definition of Sabbath. Now, the word Sabbath, as many of you know, comes from a Hebrew verb that means to cease or desist or to rest. And depending on the context in which this word is used in Scripture, the Sabbath can either refer to the cessation of something's existence, or it can refer to the cessation of particular actions that are being carried out by an agent. So the cessation of something's existence, or the cessation of particular actions that an agent, something or someone, carries out. Now, the former usage, cessation of something's existence, we see examples, Joshua 5:12, it said the manna being eaten by the people of Israel ceased. Isaiah 24:8, it is said that the mirth of the tambourine will cease, the joy of the harp will cease as a result of God's impending judgment. That's a utilization of this word Sabbath in the former sense of the term. But ordinarily speaking, and as it will pertain to what we will be exploring in the weeks to come, the latter definition of Sabbath is going to receive the bulk of our attention. This idea of cessation of particular actions carried out by an agent, or by agent, I just mean something or someone. Now, on the basis of what we will observe from the progressive unfolding of Scripture, our thoughts about Sabbath in this series will be primarily concerned with what it means for an agent, what it means for something or someone to cease, desist, or rest from particular actions. It's essential for us to all be on the same page regarding this basic definition of Sabbath so as to have a common framework from which we can survey relevant biblical passages, and we'll look at several over today and over the weeks that are to come. But in addition to this basic definition of Sabbath, let's look at how Reformed Baptists have historically summarized their understanding of Sabbath on the basis of this biblically defined term. Now, why are we taking the time to do this? Some might be asking. Well, we are a Reformed Baptist church. We subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So we're not coming here with a blank slate. We have our commitments theologically that we espouse as Reformed Baptists. And those interpretive lens are provided to us in a particular portion of that doctrinal statement that I want to just read from and make a few brief comments for our purposes today as we strive to lay a foundation. There's two paragraphs, paragraph 7 and paragraph 8 of chapter 22 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is what, of course, Pastor Rob will be expounding on in a couple of years from now in our Sunday school series. But for our purposes today, and for our purposes in the next few weeks, what we find in these paragraphs, they're going to be a parallel, they're going to be consistent with what we look at from the testimony of Scripture. And several of the passages that are even cited in conjunction with these paragraphs, we're going to take the time to look at in the weeks to come. But just listen, as we kind of set the terms in order, we make sure we're all on the same page as to where we're coming from here. Paragraph 7 states the following. This is the Sabbath summarized by Reformed Baptist. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment that is binding on all men in all ages, God hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And this is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. So what we find in paragraph 7, that's really the biblical and theological basis for how the Sabbath can be understood as the unfolding narrative of Scripture progresses from Genesis to Revelation. Now in paragraph 8, we really look at the application of that biblical and theological truth. And notice for paragraph 8 of chapter 22 in the Second London Baptist Confession, thinking of more of the application sense, and we'll get here in a few weeks, as I mentioned a few moments ago. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, here's how we observe the Sabbath, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but they also take up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, we'll be unpacking some of those terms as well, specifically those duties of necessity, mercy, worldly employment, recreation, a lot to unpack there. But the main point, the main principle that I want you to get at this stage in our lesson is simply this. As Reformed Baptists, this is foundational to our theological heritage and to our local church more narrowly, more specifically to us. As Reformed Baptists, we believe that God has set apart a distinct day to cease or desist or rest from particular actions. And I stress that phrase, particular actions, in order to avoid the misconception that the Sabbath day is an opportunity for complete inactivity. Just as there are particular actions we should cease from on the Sabbath day, so also are there particular actions that we should be engaging with on the Sabbath day. And of course, we'll consider what those activities are and the lessons that follow. So we've now defined the Sabbath briefly from a biblical and a confessional standpoint. Let's now address the origins of the Sabbath. Where did the Sabbath come from? That's the question we must seek to answer in our process of recognizing the Sabbath's biblical centrality. And that, of course, brings us to our second heading. Recognizing the Sabbath's centrality at creation. Recognizing the Sabbath's centrality at creation. According to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, the seventh and final day of the creation week featured God's sovereign institution of the Sabbath, as we find in that text. And we looked at this, of course, in our evening series through the book of Genesis. Genesis 2, 1 through 3 says the following, "The heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." When verses 2 and 3 reveal that God rested from the work that He performed on the previous 6 days of the creation week, we are confronted with a verbal form of the Hebrew word from which we get Sabbath. Now, given what we find within the full counsel of Scripture, it's obvious that God's resting from His creative activity, it was not due to His own personal need for rest. That's important to affirm here. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament confirm God is an omnipotent being, which means nothing is too difficult to cause God to experience fatigue. We also see from Genesis to Revelation that God is not even capable of experiencing fatigue because of His immutable nature. From eternity past to eternity future, God remains perfectly self-sufficient. He remains infinite in His power. I trust we're all on the same page regarding these core truths of Christian orthodoxy and that we don't need to spend any additional time demonstrating these divine attributes of immutability and omnipotence. These are also championed in our confession of faith as well, namely in chapter 2. But the text of Genesis 2, it says nothing about God needing to rest for His own benefit or His own need at the end of the creation week. But notice what it does say. Notice what the text does say here in verse 3. God blesses and sanctifies the seventh day because in it, here's the reason, in it He rested from all His work. God's resting on day 7 of the creation week was the grounds for why God conferred His special favor upon that 24-hour period of time. Or if I could put it in a different way, the Sabbath day is blessed and sanctified by God. Why? Because of His sovereign intentionality to rest from all the work that He performed in the previous 6 days. While God was certainly pleased with all that unfolded in the days leading up to day 7, it's significant that it's only the 7th day that is blessed and sanctified by God. And a quick analysis of these terms will further emphasize the uniqueness that God desired to associate with the Sabbath. Whereas the Hebrew word that is used for bless will indicate the placing of favor on something or someone, the Hebrew term that's used for sanctified ordinarily will refer to something or someone being set apart for a particular purpose. In the case of this specific Hebrew word for sanctified, however, many commentators have gone so far to say that as it's commonly used throughout the Old Testament, there's a narrow focus, there's a unique application to a cessation from labor and the act of engaging in the worship of God. This is a religious term, in other words, as it's developed throughout the Old Testament Scripture. We see a clear example of this connection in a passage like Leviticus 23:3, which Pastor Robert Martin likewise expands upon in his volume on the Christian Sabbath. Notice what the Lord says to Moses about the Israelite Sabbath observance in that verse, Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy, or here it is, sanctified convocation. There's a religious dimension to this. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So to circle back to Genesis 2 against the backdrop of these details that are further developed in the Pentateuch that Moses wrote, what have we discovered? What have we learned, at least for now, about the Sabbath? Well, we've discovered there's one day of every week that God has distinctly blessed. We've discovered that this distinctly blessed day has also been set apart by God for a particular purpose, and that this particular purpose is directly tied to man's rest and man's worship. That's undergirding this text in Genesis 2. And then we've also discovered that God's blessing and sanctifying of this day, it's ultimately rooted in what God modeled at the end of the creation week. And doesn't this confirm precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ stated in Mark 2:27? God made the Sabbath during the creation week, and God made the Sabbath for man. Pastor Martin makes this connection in his volume on the Christian Sabbath. God did not make the Sabbath exclusively for the Jews. It's not just tied to Old Covenant Israel. No, He made the Sabbath for man. It's the same word that's used for mankind. It's the entire scope of the human race that God intended the Sabbath to be made for. Rest and worship for mankind, not just for the Jew. And I love how Joseph Pipus spells this out in his book on Sabbath. He says, by blessing and sanctifying the 7th day, God communicated to Adam and Eve, and through the Scripture to us, the principle of Sabbath keeping. We are to treat as holy what God declares to be holy. We may therefore conclude that the observation of one day out of 7 is a perpetually binding moral obligation based on this creation ordinance. God has set the Sabbath apart as holy for all man to benefit from. God's resting from His creative activity at the end of week 1, it solidifies a perpetual or an ongoing pattern for mankind. We see it as early as Genesis 4, and we continue to see it fleshed out as Scripture progresses into the New Testament. Let's now transition into that pattern that I've just mentioned that we see as early as Genesis 4. And we'll now go from step 2 to step 3 in our process of recognizing the Sabbath's biblical centrality. Let's recognize the Sabbath's centrality. We've defined it biblically and confessionally. We've seen it central at creation, the crown jewel of creation apart from creating man and the image of God. The Sabbath as a distinct day, set apart, sanctified, blessed. We've noticed this. But now, how does this flesh itself out prior to Sinai, prior to Exodus 19 and following? Well, we just mentioned that it's only within a couple of chapters after the creation narrative that we encounter the first instance of Sabbath observance in the post-fall world. Look at Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5. Again, we made comments on this text in our evening series through the book of Genesis. Of course, we haven't gotten much further than Genesis 4, but we're making our way slowly but surely. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5. An important text for our consideration. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, that phrase will be important in just a few moments, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Some of you may recall from our evening series in the book of Genesis that there were at least two key observations that we made about how this passage has application to the Sabbath. The first observation that we made back in our study of this text was regarding how we ought to interpret the phrase in the process of time. I mentioned that would be important in just a few moments. Well, we look at this phrase, we made the case back in our study of Genesis 4, that the more precise English translation of the underlying Hebrew would be at the end of the days. And there's several commentators that will make that case, that in the process of time could be more precisely rendered as at the end of the days. And there's a lot of speculation as to what that actually means, and a lot of how you interpret at the end of the days is going to be tethered to how you interpret the use of the word day in Moses' writing throughout the first five books of the Bible, specifically in the book of Genesis. And we've already made the case in our evening series that we take that day to be literal 24 hours in span of time, that that's the most natural understanding of how Moses uses the word day, especially in the historical narrative genre that he's writing in. I'm not going to develop that for our purposes this morning, but if you're interested, you can go back online and see how we made that case at greater length. But we make the case that at the end of the days, we're referring to the end of a calendar week, which is consistent with how Moses uses the word day for literal 24-hour period of time. And as such, the contents of this text ought to be understood as the first recorded example of Sabbath observance after man's fall into sin. This is at the end of a calendar week that what Cain and Abel is doing ought to be understood as. The timing of this is at the end of a calendar week. That is the interpretive position that we have developed in our evening series. And I concur with the many commentators who would see this as being a reference to the end of the week as well, although there are some who would obviously dispute this point. But the second observation, assuming we're correct that this is a reference to the end of a normal calendar week, at the end of the days, Saturday, day 7, assuming that's the correct interpretation, which I believe it is, notice the manner that the Sabbath was to be observed at this period of history. Since this narrative took place thousands of years before God's formal giving of the sacrificial laws to Israel, We do not have a written explanation of what Cain and Abel were expected to bring to God as a sacrifice. We can't definitively know what God instructed Cain and Abel to sacrifice to Him. We can't definitively know how long Cain and Abel had been offering sacrifices to God. We don't have that information explicitly given to us in the text, but here's what we can deduce from the text nevertheless. We do know that there must have been an established standard for acceptable worship, acceptable sacrifice at this period of time. And how do we know that from the text? Because God approves of one kind of sacrifice, and He disapproves of another kind of sacrifice. And Pastor Robert Martin, he offers a helpful synopsis on what we can see from this aspect of the Genesis 4 narrative. He says, it's here that we begin to see that one of the chief activities of a holy Sabbath is the worship of God in ways that will not be characteristic of the other days of the week. Pastor Martin's saying there's a distinction made here with what's going on in the narrative of Genesis 4. And what this distinction leads us to see is that there's an appointed day for Sabbath observance to take place in a post-fall world, just one chapter removed from the fall. There's an appointed day, and there's also an appointed standard. There is an appointed standard by which Sabbath observance is to take place, and this standard and the day itself, it differentiates the Sabbath from the other 6 days of the week. There was a standard and a day to worship God as He prescribed that even Cain and Abel would have known by this period of human history. And from this moment onward, we'll continue to see both of those principles expanded as we work our way throughout the Old Testament, including within the next prominent text that we'll turn to in Exodus 16. Appointed day, appointed standard, all prescribed by the living God, the one who is, as it were, Lord of the Sabbath, the maker of the Sabbath. Now, before we engage with Exodus 16, it's necessary to first address a common objection to the Sabbath being observed in the generations leading up to that period. Very common objection. Several of the men who I cited toward the beginning of our message would raise this objection for themselves, and many Christians will use this as their basis for undermining the Sabbath centrality and really just undermining the Sabbath existing before Mount Sinai and the establishment of Old Covenant Israel, and even the carryover of the Sabbath into the New Covenant. The objection will usually go something like this. What am I talking about? Objection literally usually goes something like this. If the Sabbath was really instituted by God at creation, and if the Sabbath was really observed by man as early as Genesis 4, then why do we hear virtually nothing about the Sabbath in the rest of Genesis and in the early part of Exodus? Why does it just disappear? That's what the objection will sound like. Why is the Sabbath seemingly absent from thousands of years of recorded history in the pages of Scripture? If this is so central, it just disappears for dozens of chapters. Surely, this can't be that central, right? Well, for our purposes this morning, it would be conducive for us to provide just two passing responses to this anticipated objection. Some of you may have this objection in your mind even now. Maybe this will help you think through it. On the one hand, it's clear that there are many details that Moses did not feel the need to share in the unfolding of the Genesis narrative, and even in the unfolding of the other books that he was led to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses was writing the book of Genesis in conjunction with the establishment of Old Covenant Israel, and his primary purpose was to provide a flyover sketch of how human history advanced from creation to the time that Israel was preparing to enter the promised land. Think about all the time that Moses is trying to condense down between creation, the establishment of Israel as an old covenant nation to God, and then eventually before they're to enter into the promised land. Moses' approach, if you want to think about the implications of this particular answer in response to the objection we're dealing with, Moses' approach to writing the book of Genesis and really his other writings as well, it's very similar to how the Apostle John wrote his gospel. A very similar approach that John uses. Both men, Moses and John, both men were very selective in all of the details they chose to provide in their literature. They weren't exhaustive. We don't have every word or everything that Jesus ever did in the Gospel of John. But John had a purpose for what he put into his Gospel account. Every detail that John provided in the Gospel was so that readers might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing in Him they might have life, eternal life. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was very specific. I'm going to include these aspects to demonstrate to my readers, Jesus is the Son of God, and you need to repent and believe upon Him alone for salvation. He could have included many other things. He said, I don't even know if the world can hold the amount of books if I included everything that Jesus ever said or did. I'm paraphrasing, as you know. But that's the gist of what John says at the end of his gospel. Well, it's the same principle of Moses. Could you imagine how long? Genesis is already pretty long, but how long it could have been. Every little detail, everything that unfolded from creation to the existence of Israel at Sinai, that wasn't his purpose for writing the book of Genesis and then into Exodus and into the other parts of the Pentateuch. First off, let me read a quote from Pink. And this comes from his work, The Christian Sabbath. Pastor Robert Martin also cites this quote as well as grounds for this aspect of responding to the objection. Well, of course, like the Sabbath can't be that central. We don't even hear about it from most of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. It's got to just be an Israel thing, right? Well, according to A.W. Pink, I love this. He says, no less than 2,500 years of human history are covered by those first 68 chapters of the Bible. Thus, it is evident at once that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us a little more than a fragmentary account of what transpired during the infancy of our race. Therefore, we must not expect to find here anything more than a few references to the Sabbath, and these of the briefest nature, and then here's the punchline. The same will apply to almost any other theme. End quote. Insofar Pink's reasoning is sound, the fact that we even have this many references to Sabbath observance is significant to consider against the backdrop of how much material Moses sought to condense into a limited amount of space. 2,500 years of human history, approximately, in just 68 chapters of Scripture. Lot to cover, little space. He had a purpose for what he wrote. But on the other hand, a second passing response to this common objection. It can be noted that the brief references to the Sabbath between Genesis and Exodus, if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, it could also be likened to the brief references to circumcision after the book of Joshua. Despite being a commonly referenced practice in the Pentateuch and the book of Joshua, that is, circumcisions having frequent references throughout the first five books of the Bible and into Joshua. Despite that being the case, the form of the word circumcision appears very sporadically throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It goes from having a pretty prominent place of appearance to now almost kind of like the objector to the Sabbath. It almost kind of disappears, or at least it's not mentioned nearly as much. Now, let's take this argument to its logical conclusion. Does the less frequent number of references to circumcision necessitate us believing that circumcision was not being commonly practiced throughout the nation of Israel? Of course not. We know circumcision was never formally abrogated in the Old Testament. We know from Scripture and extra-biblical sources that circumcision was still being practiced in Israel in the first century, in the day that Christ came to earth. So the takeaway for us then, brethren, is simply this. Even if a biblical practice is not explicitly mentioned as often as we think it should be, That doesn't necessarily have any bearing on whether that practice was ever abrogated, that is terminated, that is canceled, done away with, or whether that practice was not being observed. This is extremely important to keep in mind as we come to Exodus 16. Because the narrative of Exodus 16, as we'll see in a few moments, it's presented with a built-in assumption that the Sabbath was not a foreign concept or an unknown practice for the Israelites. Think about this. If the Sabbath was an afterthought, or it wasn't being observed, or it wasn't instituted at creation, or Genesis 4 wasn't a reference to Sabbath observance at that period in human history, then what we'll read in Exodus 16 makes no sense at all. It's before Sinai, and there's a built-in assumption that God expects the people of Israel to know exactly what He's calling them to do in their observance of the Sabbath. Allow me to show you how this appears as the most natural reading of the text. If you want, feel free to flip over Exodus chapter 16 and verses 23 through 30. Exodus chapter 16 and verses 23 through 30. And the fact that it's even here, I think, is a pretty strong argument that this just isn't tethered to Sinai. This isn't just something that was for Israel. Because Israel, as an old covenant nation, though they existed as a physical people, they were not formally constituted yet as an old covenant nation. So I think that's a really hard conundrum for those who deny the Sabbath to reconcile. Or at least those who deny the Sabbath as having any significance beyond the nation of Israel. But Exodus 16 and verses 23 through 30. I'll start in verse 23. The Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath. There's that word holy again. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Did you notice God's question in verse 28? How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Contextually speaking, the main commandment or the main law that God is referring to here is how the Sabbath ought to be observed by the Israelites. We're not at Mount Sinai yet. The Ten Commandments have not yet been given. We don't have the other civil or ceremonial laws that we find throughout various parts of the Pentateuch. The Old Covenant has not yet been formally inaugurated, of which the Sabbath is the sign. And yet, here in the text, God is speaking to Moses as if the Israelites should know what the Sabbath is and how the Sabbath ought to be properly observed. This would make perfect sense if the Sabbath had already been instituted in previous generations and if the Israelites had a working knowledge of what Sabbath observance entailed. Verses 23 to 30 of Exodus 16, it simply reiterates to us, there's an appointed day for Sabbath observance. There's an appointed standard by which the Sabbath ought to be observed. This is what we saw in Genesis 4. This is a continuity, a continuation, a pattern that we can connect to those two texts. Now, before we draw our lesson to a close, we need to make a few comments about how this passage from Exodus 16 underscores what we've already seen from Genesis, whether from creation or Cain and Abel, and then, of course, how that ties in here to Exodus 16. We need to make a few comments. For starters, I want to remind us about a very key principle that we find in verses 28 and 29. This will be a constant theme that we return to in this series on the Sabbath. God is the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice verses 28 and 29. God is the one who made the Sabbath. He's the one who, as the text clearly says there, my commandments, my laws, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. I'm the one, God says. I've made the commandment. I've made the law. I've given you the day. I'm the Lord of it. God is the one who has the inherent right to dictate how the Sabbath ought to be observed by His image-bearing creatures. If there really is a Sabbath that began with creation and is perpetual and abiding, universally applicable throughout all ages of redemptive history, then we don't have the right to neglect it. If that is truly the case, if it is God's day, if it is God's commandment, we must be the ones to bring ourselves into alignment with what the Scriptures teach on this particular issue. We'll return to this crucial truth throughout our series on the Sabbath, and we'll examine many timeless applications that we can rightfully take away from this text and another text as well. But I just want to leave that there just for now. Again, where have we traveled? What have we seen? Well, we've seen God is Lord of the Sabbath. He made it. It's His commandment. It's His law. It's before Sinai, prior to the Old Covenant, rooted in creation, central. Secondly, another takeaway that I want us to be mindful of. In addition to recalling God's lordship over the Sabbath, notice Exodus 16's continuity with both of the principles we identified from verses 1 to 5 of Genesis 4. I already noted this by way of passing. I probably got a little bit ahead of myself, but I'm going to say it again. Verse 30 of Exodus 16, specifies that the seventh day of the week was appointed for Sabbath rest. And then verse 23, it describes the Sabbath day as holy to the Lord, sanctified. There's a religious dimension to this. It's not just set apart as some bare thing. There's significance to it. That significance goes all the way back to what we saw with God blessing it and sanctifying it in Genesis 2. And during our lesson next week, we're going to determine that there remains a Sabbath day for the people of God, even though that day has been transferred from Saturday to Sunday. We'll discuss why that's the case, God willing, next week. We're also going to highlight next week, God willing, that the New Covenant Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, it's to remain just as holy to the Lord as it was prior to the coming of Christ. There's some dimensions that have changed, of course, with the Old Covenant passing away, the New Covenant being instituted, but the day itself, still holy to the Lord, set apart, sanctified, and blessed by the King of Kings. Both of these realities will further solidify that regardless of one's generation, it is paramount, it is foundational, it is essential for believers to faithfully worship God in the manner that He has prescribed and on the particular day that He has appointed for worship. We should worship God, obviously, with all of our lives, every day of our lives. We can worship God, praise God, study the Scriptures, partake of the means of grace. But there's something different about Sunday. Why? Because it's that day that He's blessed and sanctified. It's the New Covenant Sabbath day. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. That's why we got to come on the Lord's Day. That's why we set apart the Lord's Day the way that we do. That's why I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We'll go to this next point. I don't normally ad-lib as much as I'm doing this morning. I apologize. Finally, in conjunction with the principles that are consistent with what we've already extracted from Genesis 2 and Genesis 4, we have a point of expansion. We can even go further than what we've said in Genesis 2 and Genesis 4 at this point. And this eventually will help us roll over into how Sabbath observance took place with the giving of the Ten Commandments and the formation of Old Covenant Israel, and then throughout the Old Testament into the day that Christ came. We'll see this expansion as valid, and we'll make even further expansions, of course, as we look at how the Sabbath unfolds throughout biblical history. But what expansion am I talking about here? Verses 23 and 24, and even verse 29 of Exodus 16 emphasize that preparations are to be made in anticipation of the Sabbath day. And why is that the case? It's the case because our preparations are to help us avoid labor that is ordinarily done on the other 6 days of the week. Specifically on day 6 of the week, as we've seen in the text in Exodus 16, the expansion that we've been able to observe as Scripture's unfolded what's revealed about the Sabbath, on day 6 of the week, the Israelites were to do everything in their power to ensure that their basic needs would be met on the Sabbath so that they could be unhindered in their enjoyment of rest and worship that was intended for that holy day, that blessed day, that sanctified day. And I want to close. We're going to tie up some loose ends next week about how we can make preparation. Well, maybe in a few weeks from now, about how we can make preparations for the Lord's Day as the New Covenant Sabbath and some other applications that we'll make as well. But noticing this expansion here in Exodus 16, I want to ask us some questions to chew on. So we think about what the Sabbath day was intended for prior to Sinai, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, rooted in creation. What's the Sabbath's purpose? It's to be a delight. It's to be a blessing. It's to provide man with an opportunity to rest and to worship God by His standard on His day. Exodus 16 notes, though, there's to be preparations. How are we presently going about making preparations for our new covenant Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, Sunday? How do we prepare for Sunday? Are we doing everything in our power to prepare ourselves to maximize how we utilize the Lord's Day from start to finish? Preparation starts, or should start, sometime Saturday afternoon, maybe late afternoon, early evening probably. Starting to prepare ourselves, laying out our clothes, preparing meals. I'm going into applications already. What are you doing to prepare yourself? Making sure you get a good night's sleep. Your minds and bodies being prepared for the Lord's Day. Are you up all hours of the night? Are you watching TV super late? Are you playing video games super late? Are you reading super late? Even praying, something that's good, you know, praying, being with the Lord. You still need to make sure you're rested for the Lord's Day. Go to bed at a decent hour. Prepare yourself. I think that's a valid application from this. We'll come back to that later on in this series. How about the drive to church to gather with God's people on Sunday before we begin our stated gatherings? Are you preparing your mind, your soul? Are you listening to edifying resources or talking about the things of the Lord in your car? Are you meditating on the text that's going to be expounded in Sunday school or in the morning or in the evening or something that you've been studying in your personal life? Are you redeeming the time? Are you proactively setting aside worldly distractions and worldly entanglements on Saturday night, making preparations Sunday morning? You should already be prepared come Sunday morning, but nevertheless, are you, as you're getting ready to head to church and gather with God's people, are you making sure you've done everything that you can? I'm setting aside any entanglement, any distraction, anything that can become burdensome to me on God's special day that's been designed for my benefit and for His glory. Because the Sabbath, brethren, was made for man. It was for our enjoyment. It's the high point of every week. We prepare as such. Think about how excited we would be if we got to meet, you know, normally I would say the President of the United States, but that's not exactly a grounds for excitement anymore in America, so to speak. Not all the time anyways, but somebody you really, really look up to. I'm going to get to spend time with this person. And I'm going to do whatever I can to prepare. Maybe they're coming over and you're going to make sure the house is in order. You're going to make sure the meals are ready. You're going to make sure everything is exactly the way it should be. Because you're just overjoyed with that opportunity. Well, how much more so for the day God has set apart for us? excitement, joy, happiness. I'm going to make sure there's nothing that's going to get in the way of me maximizing this day for God's glory and my good. We have the privilege of one day in seven to be edified and to express our gratitude to the Lord and to encourage other people. Some of us, especially our moms who are stay-at-home moms, they don't get to see hardly anyone all week. They get to now go on Sunday and love on people and pray with people and see how their brethren are doing. I mean, we have so many things that we can be thankful for on the Sabbath day. Are we preparing for it? Do we see it as worthy of our preparation? I think that's an expansion from Exodus 16. We're going to see it even more next week and even in the weeks to come as we make more application. I've probably gone further than I wanted to today, but nevertheless, I trust that it was helpful, or I hope it was helpful to think about. We're at the halfway point in our efforts as we lay this foundation for our Sabbath series. We're at the halfway point of laying down this foundation to recognize the Sabbath's biblical centrality. And to get to where we've gotten to at this point, we've recognized the Sabbath's biblical and confessional definition. We started with, what does the word Sabbath even mean? How do we think about it as Reformed Baptists? We've also recognized the Sabbath's centrality at creation. This is the origin of it. It didn't just fall out of the sky. It didn't begin at Sinai. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for all of mankind. It's been blessed and sanctified by God, set apart as holy to the Lord. We've seen that now. And then we've also recognized the Sabbath's centrality prior to the Old Covenant. And we saw that from Genesis 4 and Genesis 16. We saw continuity with what was clear in creation. We've also seen gradual expansion from what was seen in creation, and we'll continue to see expansion next week. So I hope you'll continue to bear with me as we work through this series on the Sabbath. I know many of you could probably teach me a thing or two about the Sabbath, having sat under Pastor Martin for so many years, and it is with a great degree of fear and trembling that I try to provide something helpful for our church, given the legacy that he's left behind on this very issue. But nevertheless, may the Lord be glorified, and may we be found relishing in the new covenant Sabbath day together, both on this Lord's Day, of course, and then even in the weeks to come as we learn about this special day that God has given for our good and for his glory. Let us pray, though, as we draw this time to a close, and hope you'll stay for the fellowship meal if you're able to do so. Let's pray and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to have just gotten a taste of how central the Sabbath is to the overarching storyline of your word. We've seen how the Sabbath is rooted in creation. We've seen how the Sabbath is rooted in Old Testament history even prior to the giving of your law. Lord, we've defined it. We've thought about how Reformed Baptists who've come before us have sought to summarize what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath. And Lord, we are excited to study this in greater detail in the weeks to come. We're thankful to have gleaned already some doctrinal and practical truths that pertain to the way that we seek to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, that we would be found setting this day apart in a way that is pleasing in your sight as a result of these studies and as a result of future studies that we may devote to this, whether individually or collectively as your people. Father, we thank you that you have given us so much details to work through. We thank you that your word is not found lacking in its clarity on this subject. We know that there are godly men and women who disagree with us on this point, and Lord, though we respect them and we trust your work in their life, we nevertheless, Father, pray you would help us to be gracious yet firm in how we engage with those who reject this truth or seek to undermine it. Lord, help us as a local church to be patient with those who are new to this subject, who come into our midst and just need further instruction and clarification on this subject. Help us, Lord, to come alongside them with love and with patience as we were once in their shoes, likely. Help us as well, Father, who know this truth, who believe in this truth. Help us to Help us to be cautious that this does not become something that is burdensome or rote for us. Help us to remember the Sabbath was made for man, and it was intended to be a delight to us. And a lot of that, Father, comes with us focusing on the right dimensions of how the Sabbath ought to be observed and why the Sabbath was instituted in the first place. And forgive us for the times, Lord, that we've allowed our desires to have fleshly entertainment or fleshly conveniences met, Father, and we've come disgruntled to your house, or we've been disgruntled throughout the day. Father, forgive us for even our lack of obedience to this Sabbath observance. Help us to observe it in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Help us, Father, to see it as spiritually enriching. Help us, Father, to see it as central, not just to the biblical storyline, though we believe it is, but central to our lives. Would we build our lives around this special day to worship you and serve you with your people? We thank you that you've given us this opportunity to do so, that you've drawn us to yourself and brought us into a community of faith. We give you all the glory for it, Lord God. Father, we pray, though this was not the most evangelistic message in this series, perhaps will not be as evangelistic as others have been and normally would be. We pray, Father, that you would even use this series somehow to show unbelievers in our midst how seriously we take the Lord's Day, the New Covenant Sabbath Day, and Father, that you might work in their minds and hearts to draw them to yourself, that they would see us joyfully delighting in the Sabbath, and that they would wonder how they themselves could find joy in this day, that they themselves would find themselves wondering, who is the God who has made such a day as this? Lord, draw even lost and perishing sinners to yourself as we go through this series and as we focus on ecclesiology in the weeks to come. Father, we pray now as we depart to our afternoon prayer service and to the fellowship meal before that, we ask that you would allow all of our conversations to be pleasing to you and oriented to spiritual truth in the age that is to come. Father, be with those who cannot gather with us today. Comfort them, Lord. Heal them, whether through your direct hand of healing or through the gift of modern medicine, Father. Bring them to full restoration. And even though they are under the weather today, in a way that only you can, Father, would this Lord's Day still be something that they can delight in and that they can be physically and spiritually rejuvenated in? We pray that for them, even now. We love you, Father. We thank you for loving us first in Christ, and we thank you for the gift of this Lord's Day, week after week after week. May we continue to observe it faithfully until Christ returns or calls us home. In Jesus' name we pray.